The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading this morning is what we've already heard expounded on somewhat, is Psalm 61, and we'll read it in its entirety. And I'll ask that you arise as we read Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much. And for those of you who are visitors here, this isn't my normal voice. This is my voice speaking through a cold. So if it sounds a bit nasal, I'm afraid I can't do too much about that. I just wanted to draw your attention, those of you who are members and adherents here, to that notice once again. It is a special meeting on August 5th. It's to discuss the prospect of a merger with High Park Baptist. You'll recall we met a few months ago now, and we supported the elders in their approach to High Park to discuss that, and there'll be a feedback on that in that meeting. There will be a report, and then a time for questions, and then a straw poll for how to take the matter forward. So that will be on Sunday, August 5th. Please put that in your diaries and do tell other people. So thank you very much for that. And I'd like to assure my brother the mug shots. For those of you who are visitors for the first time, the mug shots are not an indication of any criminal activity, at least as far as I know, unless the gospel is a crime, and it's not yet that in this country. And for Pastor Mike, don't worry about stealing thunder. There is plenty more thunder to come. We live in an age of thunder and great shaking. In fact, last Sunday I went home to great shaking in a flooded basement. In fact, that's another story. I was reading this week in, I think it was the Globe and Mail, and in other papers for that matter, articles that appeared on the decline of mainline denominations. They suddenly appeared for reasons that I can't exactly discern, because there's nothing new about this. This is a tendency that has been noted by many for many years, and I can only guess that the reason that this has come forward at this time is just the echo chamber of the media. Stories get reported and then they get repeated, but there is nothing new about this. The mainline denominations in Canada, the United Church being the largest, is on a steep decline. Its average age is now 65, and it is literally dying. And the articles that spoke of this spoke of how it had, the reason for this is it had put the gospel to one side, had put biblical teaching to one side, and had adopted the social causes of the day as its own, as a way of reaching out to people. Well, this had clearly failed, according to even these writers. And I don't think they were Christians. Well, we have visitors here this morning. It's great to see so many of you, and we regularly get feedback from our visitors on the fact that this pulpit explicitly and regularly addresses the cultural issues of our day, yet it does so while insisting on the abiding relevance of every word of Scripture to life today. And the reason they're surprised is because they're used to thinking it's an either-or scenario. Either The clear teaching of the Bible is set aside, as in the mainline denominations, in the name of engaging culture, or it's taught, yet there is no sense of application. It's there for personal edification. It's perhaps there for conversion and a call to faith in Jesus Christ, but there is no sense of practical relevance, even though we read in Scripture that the kingdom of God has come. And if the kingdom has come and Jesus is king, then you would expect there to be kingdom relevance, life relevance. And that is what is faithfully preached here, or at least that's the intent. But the challenge which faithful teaching faces, which is true in every generation, by the way, this is not a problem new to our age, although it seems striking to us, and it does indeed seem that things are getting worse and worse, that we live in times of trouble, is that we need to read a Bible with the Bible within a cultural context, a specific cultural context, our cultural context, but it's never been any different in that sense. And the task of the preacher is to let Scripture challenge that prevailing perspective. Not to varnish anything, not to cut the edges off. One of the reasons we preach the whole counsel of God here is precisely because we don't want to give you a cookie-cutter Bible. We want to give you everything that God has to say to the church today, and we believe that every word of it is relevant to our lives today. So we're to adapt the message of Scripture to our culture. We're to speak to our culture, but we're not to adopt the culture's norms as our own. That's a challenge. You have to apply it. You have to adapt it in that sense, but you cannot adopt. I mean, it's one little letter, adapt versus adopt. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible can be translated, by the way, and it has been translated into multiple languages. Whenever you translate, you are effectively adapting the Word of God to a specific culture through its language. That's one of the very reasons why it is said that the Quran cannot be translated, because it is seen as some transcendental perfect truth, but it has no cultural form. Well, it does have a cultural form. It is that of the Arab countries from which it originated. And so you see Arab culture wherever Islam is, whereas Christian culture has multiple forms because the kingdom of God includes all peoples. Now, this is significant. So God's truth is always applied truth, but the application will bring a challenge in every culture. And this is why the Bible is so convincing to me when I was a skeptic, is because no matter what perspective I came from, it was offensive. No matter what perspective it was. For example, and this will be new to some of us because we come from this country, but if we came from a traditional culture, we would find the Bible's teaching on the family shockingly liberal. You're only to have one wife. And we're not to privilege our tribe or our nation above others. No preferences there. And we're not to revere our ancestors, as so many cultures teach. This is liberal teaching that the Bible, at least it seems like it. And Pastor Mike and Helen would be able to speak to this in Pakistan. That's the situation that they'll face there. The same thing will be in Africa and any traditional culture. The Bible will come off as shockingly liberal on these things, not going with what the powers that be say about this. So there's the challenge there. But because we find ourselves in a permissive society, the Bible strikes us as being very conservative. That's just because that's our culture. It seems conservative to us. This conveniently ignores the fact that our culture believes that women have equal standing to men. Where did this come from? Where did this teaching come from? It actually comes from Scripture. This isn't traditional teaching, because no traditional society holds this. This is biblical teaching. And we also have equality before the law in this country. Well, where does this idea come from? That all people deserve justice, irrespective of whether they're rich or poor. Male, female, there are no distinctions. Where does this come from? Again, it's a scriptural norm. This is not common sense. So our culture operates within that. And when it's starting to drift into greater and greater permissiveness, and the church calls back, well, it is called conservative, but it's not conservative. Because the Bible is not a political document. It's not conservative and it's not liberal. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God offends the liberal and the conservative alike. As Canadians, we tend to be socially liberal. That's our cultural context. We immediately feel, sense the conservative nature of what Scripture is teaching. But if we came from a different culture, it would be the exact opposite. And in both cases, we stand convicted before the Word of God because the Word of God is no respecter of persons. God's not trying to please us. We are sinners, and we need to hear what he has to say. So I say that to you this morning as an introduction to our times of trouble. We live in this era of historicism, any historians will talk about this, in which we tend to see history as this canvas rolling out, in which there was early periods of history like that of the biblical writers, in which people were ignorant and superstitious, and as time has gone by and as science has progressed, people became more and more enlightened. And if we want to live lives that are humanly fulfilling, we will ignore what Scripture has to say, because those are things of the past. Now, that is our cultural understanding, and as Canadians, we've inherited it whether we're aware of it or not. And that we need to push back against, I think. We know better. And for the young people who've come to faith in this church, and I thank God that there have been many, and I pray that there will be many more, that's one of my mandates as the college and career pastor here, is to speak to the university age students, and I see some visitors here that are of that age as well. It is to speak the abiding relevance of the truth of God to us today and the applicability of it. And it's not just in terms of coming to faith in the Lord, it's in terms of living a life that will be fulfilling. And the reason it's fulfilling is because we are made in God's image, and to follow God is to live life the way it's intended to be and in the way which will result in fruitfulness. So it has an application, and you will find it application in your family, in your business, in your school. Wherever you go, the Bible will have something to say about that. Every aspect and fact of life relates to God. Now, the reason we don't see this is because our public school education system, Pastor Mike just talked about this, has been teaching against this for generations now. Public schools teach that theology is an abstract discipline. It's all about God. It has no earthly application. It's all pie in the sky when you die. It's for philosophical types, but it's not really anything that I need to concern myself with, particularly because it's socially conservative and I'm not socially conservative. That is simply not true. One final example I want to bring to your attention, it struck me at any rate. Who's been watching the Olympic Games this past week? Anyone? Anyone interested in that? Some. Good. I'm not sure if it's good, but it's good for the purpose of my illustration. My wife and I were watching the opening ceremony on Friday night, and I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that the games are in London, England, and what was presented as Britishness had been totally severed from any Christian roots. Totally severed. There was not a hint of Christianity in British culture, with the exception of the national anthems. With the exception of those. Those haven't been changed yet. According to the way it was presented, British culture is best represented by pop music, children's literature, and children bouncing off NHS beds. If you saw it, it was one of the weirder, surreal moments. Children jumping, bouncing on NHS beds. I couldn't figure that one out. But what was interesting to me as a cultural observer and critic is that what was called Britishness is Canadian identity as well. We identify ourselves with the heroes of children's literature. We identify ourselves with our healthcare system, with the state, and with pop music. It's played in our sporting events, as if we're all to like it. It's assumed that that will be the case. And so what we talk about as British culture is in fact no longer British, it is monoculture. It is one culture which is now enveloping the entire planet through the word, through the internet and so forth. And there is one thing that is taught in this, and it's at the heart of the education system. I'm going to talk about this briefly. For some of you, you know that I'm interested in education. It's that every single hero of children's literature over the past 200 years and fantasy literature that I can think of, certainly in the comic book genre, is an orphan. Have you ever thought about this? Some of you have heard me say it, so you would have, but others would not. Every single hero is an orphan. Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, Harry Potter, Dickens novels, Little Orphan Annie, and never mind. The list goes on and on. No matter what the fiction, the newest book, the child who is the hero will be an orphan. Why is that? And why is the child a hero, the child who is an orphan, a hero? Because in literature, particularly in children's literature, the culture's values are being transmitted to the young and saying, this is what you want to grow up to be like. So why do they begin with an orphan, since most of us grow up with a family? There are some poor people who are orphaned, but most people at least have one parent or two. And those who don't, we're seeking through the ministry of the church to reach out to as well. But why the orphan? Well, I think it's because the orphan, by definition, has no personal connection to the past. It's an abstraction. Everyone who went before me is an abstraction. I have no personal contact whatsoever. Furthermore, anything that happened in history is of no personal relevance to me if I'm an orphan. I have no natural instructors to learn from. I don't have parents. And the heroism of this is that the child, as orphan, is forced to be self-reliant and look within himself for the goodness which is going to save the world. I say, whatever hero you particularly like in these genres, think of that one and think of how they're asked to look within themselves for the goodness which is going to save everyone with the superpowers that they've miraculously been given. Well, after a while, you start to think, or if you don't start to think, I question your sanity, that there's an agenda there. There's an agenda there. And what is the agenda? The agenda is to make us think that we are as gods. It's original sin being represented in contemporary cultural form. Encouraging radical autonomy. I rely on myself alone. No one can tell me what to do. No church, no parent. Rebellion is the new establishment view. To be a rebel is establishment. You know that yourselves. In Canadian culture, rock and roll music, the rebellious type, that is the establishment music. And what I find almost ironic, but I laugh when I hear it as well, is that young people still think they're being rebellious when they're following the establishment rebelliousness. It's just totally conforming. Not being rebellious at all. And what guides the rebel is how things feel to them. Now, we've seen in the last 5 years, in the last 2 years, in fact, that now rebellion is in the form of coming out, being gay. And it's the official stance in the public schools. Imagine that. The latest form of self-identification, being gay, is being encouraged through the public school system. This is rebellion, and yet it's establishment. Well, the assumption lying behind this, and here's where I want to begin this address of Psalm 61, the assumption behind this is that the human heart is good, and whatever it desires must be something that is worth pursuing. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20 for a minute. I'm going to read that to us, because this is where I want us to begin. having placed us in our cultural context, in our time of trouble, I want to address the main issue here. This is Jesus speaking in a conservative culture, a traditional culture, speaking to them. And what does he say? Matthew 15, verses 17 and onward. Because the Pharisees are teaching that in order to be good, you have to have the appearance of goodness, and you have to conform to what your parents and teachers and the whole history of your culture teaches. It's all external. What does Jesus say? Verse 17. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." In other words, whatever the external standard is, it does nothing to affect us, because the real problem is the sinfulness of the human heart. We have a heart problem. That's what Jesus says to us. And so grievous is the heart problem that we can't have heart surgery. We need a heart transplant. That's how grievous the problem of human sin is. We can't do things, and I'm not, when I said that our culture is socially liberal and therefore Christianity will appear conservative, I'm not telling you need to conform to conservative values. I'm saying that you need to be born again. And to be born again, you need a heart transplant. Well, who can do the heart transplant of this nature? Because when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking about the organ beating in our chest. It's talking about the center of our being, which is corrupted. And out of that heart comes evil thoughts, murder, etc. Out of that. That's what I'm saying. We need to be born again. God, the surgeon, needs to give us a new heart. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God gives people new hearts so that they can follow him. It's impossible to follow God without God. Impossible. And for those of you who are perhaps not Christians, I want to speak very briefly about something called the placebo effect. Does everyone know what the placebo effect is? I realize that we've got people from different countries here. I think it's the same in every country, though, the placebo. A placebo is something that you think is the real thing, like a bit of medicine. You think you're taking in an aspirin when really it's a sugar pill. They use it in experiments to control what they observe, which is that people want to do what people in authority tell them to do. So everyone takes these pills and everyone says, "Oh, I feel better. That's great." Well, you put a placebo in there just to ward off the idea that everyone says that they're feeling better, and yet one of them didn't even get the true medication, right? So there is such a thing as a spiritual placebo, I want to submit to you. A spiritual placebo, and the spiritual placebo is the one that says to you, whatever you feel is right must be right. Think about it this way. If you have cancer and somebody says, take this sugar pill and you'll feel better, you will feel better, actually. The placebo, that's the thing. Your mind convinces yourself that you feel better. But if you actually have cancer, the placebo is going to do nothing to address the real problem that you have. You need the real thing. And so when I speak of the placebo here, I'm saying don't trust your feelings. They are going to lead you astray because the human heart is wicked. You need the real thing. Let me give you another analogy. I've just said throughout from the beginning here at any rate that the Bible convicts everyone, whether they're conservative or liberal, and makes them feel that God is judging them. Everyone. That is without exception. Given that fact, when you come to hear, we live in a culture, again, where we think that we can judge what is good and right. So you put yourselves in the position of a judge with the Word of God. Do you think you're an unbiased judge? Remember what I just said about your natural opposition to what the Bible teaches. Well, if you are a biased judge, let me think of an illustration. If you are a judge who is on the head of a corporation, in a case of corporate law, and let's say it's Apple, you're a judge and you have shares in Apple, millions of shares, and Apple is coming forward for an instance of corporate fraud. They presented another company's software as their own. And you're the judge on this, and you're going to decide whether Apple has in fact stolen somebody else's intellectual property and pass it off as their own. Are you, as the judge and the shareholder, going to give the case a fair judgment when you stand to lose everything? But that is precisely the situation that confronts you when we read the Word of God. It's going to tell you that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself and you need God to save you. And if it's the case that the Bible speaks of a God who is holy and we who are sinners and that He is our Savior, it also means that we don't have any authority over our lives anymore. If God is going to save us, every aspect of our life is going to belong to Him. So the stakes are huge. You're going to lose your life if it's true. That's the reality. And that is the reality. You are going to lose your life if you follow Christ. The good news is that you will gain a new life. That's the good news. And the other good news is that despite what our culture teaches, the Bible says that God has not left us as orphans. We haven't been left as orphans. God not only entered history to let us know what God was like, Jesus Christ walked in this life as a man just like I am. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are adopted into God's family so that we are no longer orphans. But we're true children, and we can call God our Father. Until we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, we have no business calling God our Father. This is why I don't want the Lord's Prayer brought back into public schools. It's misleading. They do need to be back in schools, but they need to be Christian schools. The only people who can have God as their Father know Jesus Christ, His Son, as their Lord. And what God gives us then is His Holy Spirit to allow us to obey Him. So God, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit all work together so that we can be a part of God's family. And that's what the church is. This is God's family in which the Holy Spirit is operating. And when we study history then, it means that we can study the history of God working through His people in history. So history is important in that sense. One final thing I want to say before I explicitly address the passage here. How do we account for this departure from the Christian faith in Canada in our day? If you look at the Canadian Parliament, it talks about the dominion of God from sea to sea. Psalm 72. Is it verse 8? I can't remember. It is Psalm 72. Our legal system has justices of the peace that have these two white pieces of cloth that come down from their necks. These are the two tablets of the law, telling us that the Mosaic law is at the heart of our legal system. And yet, you would never know that in Canada. How have we come so far from this? If I say that God is Lord and that He now rules, then why is His rule being contradicted so publicly and so obviously in Canada? Well, God doesn't only oversee the little aspects of our life. He also tells us about the big picture. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about history as this enveloping polarization of light and darkness. The light is getting brighter and the dark is getting darker. And we can see that. In Hebrews 12:26, it speaks of this period in history, these last 2,000 years, as the fulfillment of God's promise. And what is the promise? I quote here, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. And it tells us why as well. It says that it is, quote, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So we are being shaken like the thunder. Our culture is being shaken. But the reason it is being shaken is so that God's people may be purified, that the true church might appear. And God is building his church. Do not despair when you read these articles in the newspaper that the church is in irrevocable decline. The church never declines. The church grows and grows. The false church is being exposed for what it is, and it's being shaken, and it is being removed. Right? That's what's happening in our day. So do not lose heart. Do not lose heart in that. And I don't care. We've got a brother from England. We have a brother here from Tobago. This shaking is going on throughout the world, and the Church of Jesus Christ is being revealed in our times, and it will grow because Jesus is Lord. Well, last week, Pastor Joe spoke about part of that shaking, the life issues and the sanctity of life. This was in Psalm 139, and the culture of death, which is growing and growing. And we could talk about that in education and other areas. Let's just get to the passage. This terrible shaking which we're experiencing, David seemed to experience as well. So look at Psalm 61 again with me here. Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. We can envisage this situation for ourselves precisely because we are in this situation, I think. But how about David? David's the king. Why is he feeling so distant from God? Why is he speaking of being at the end of the earth? We don't know the context of this psalm, by the way. It's not given to us. The previous psalm may give us an indication, though. That was probably 2 Samuel 8, and it was a time of great victory. David had just been crowned king, and he was given victory over his enemies. And yet, even at this time, he says this. I'm not sure if that is the context, by the way. It's possible, but we just don't know. To some extent, it doesn't matter. I want to look at this psalm in 3 different ways. I want to look at it experientially. Look at David as a man experiencing the shaking of his world, just like we are. I also want to look at David as an archetype, not just as a man like us, but as an exemplary man. Let's look at David and how we should respond based on how he responds. And then thirdly, let's look at this psalm in relation to the rock to whom it points, the rock that is higher than David, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those 3 things. I'm going to focus on the rock here. So let's begin with David's condition at the beginning of the psalm. As I said, he feels himself at the end of the earth. Now, this is a figure of speech. When you get a figure of speech, never be satisfied when somebody says it's a figure of speech. What is it a figure of, is the question. I am a professor of literature. I hear people talk about figures of speech in order to dismiss scripture all the time. Oh, it's just a figure of speech, which means it's not true. Well, that's not what a figure of speech is. It's a poetic way of representing something that is true. Well, what is the end of the earth? What is that a figure of then? It's a figure of the fact that he feels as far away from God as he possibly could. That's what it means, right? That's clear and straightforward. And that's because in the Bible, everything has theological significance, even geographical descriptions. So being at the end of the earth means that he feels that far away from God, as far away as he could possibly be. He feels outside of God's people. Now, in David's time, God has pledged himself to a covenant people. That means the people of Israel. He feels himself outside of the boundaries of Israel. Well, where is he? Well, the ends of the earth in biblical times are Babylon to the east and the Great Sea, the Mediterranean to the west. Those are the ends of the earth. These are also places that in the Old Testament, chaos and darkness are associated with. With Babylon, it's a place of great evil. It's where God's people are taken when they're rebellious. They're schlepped off to Babylon. And the sea is always a place that threatens to destroy the people of God. And David feels like he's there. He is on the sea being tossed and turned by a great storm. So, well, if David feels himself in turmoil, abandoned by God, then it's only natural for him to seek stability. Pastor Mike spoke to that in the prayers at the beginning. If not by being brought back to Israel, then by being transported above the chaos. Because he probably is in Israel, by the way. He's probably in Jerusalem at this point. David was never in Babylon. He was never on the Mediterranean, as far as we know. The Jews tended not to go on the Mediterranean. He was probably in Israel. In fact, he was probably in Jerusalem, physically. But spiritually, he felt himself distant. So he needed to be not brought back to Jerusalem. He needed to be lifted up out of his depression and his spiritual oppression. And the word he uses is highly significant. He desires him, verse 2, to lead him to the rock that is higher than I. Now, we can't immediately, let's not get lazy and immediately jump to the symbolic or the figurative meaning we know, which is that he's talking about Christ here. He is talking about Christ, of course. But let's not go there immediately. He probably has his own terms of reference in mind from his own experience and from the experience of the history of God's people. Remember, God used the Old Testament to teach us about himself. We can't just start with Jesus Christ and ignore the Old Testament. We need to have the Old Testament in order to understand exactly who Jesus is. For David, he hasn't even heard of Jesus Christ as the man yet, but he has heard about a Messiah who will come. And he has seen rocks in his life. Well, what are these rocks? Well, David might be reflecting, let me give a couple possibilities here. He might be reflecting on the significance of an event related to us at the very end of his life, which would undermine my conjecture that maybe it's early on in his kingship, but we don't know. But he might be reflecting on the end of his life, 2 Samuel verses 24, 18 to 25. I'm not going to read that for the sake of time, but I'll give you a synopsis. We're told of a time when, at the end of his life, when David had purchased a huge rock on the field of a peasant farmer by the name of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites were the place, the ancient inhabitants of Jerusalem. And David purchased a field with this gigantic rock in it from this man, Araunah. And just up till that point, right at the end of 2 Samuel, the Lord had sent a plague on the people of Israel. Why? Because David had conducted a census. I don't like the census myself, but I don't think God hates census per se. That's not why the plague comes. The plague comes because of what is probably revealed by the fact that David takes the census, which is that he wants to know how strong his army is. How many people have we got, and how strong are we? That's why you take up a census in David's day. Let's see how many fighting men we have. It's an indication that he's no longer relying on God. It's an indication that he's relying on himself. And God sends a plague on the people of Israel for this. And the devastation is terrible. But out of compassion, the Lord relents right when the destroying angel is on the boundary of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, right at the point of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, So it moves, the plague comes, the destruction continues, Israel is being destroyed just as Egypt once was, and then it hits this rock where Araunah the Jebusite's field was right in the middle of it, and it stopped right there, right at that point. Now, this rock in question would have been useful for farmers and so forth. It was probably a threshing floor for bulls. Things get pressed up against the rock, and the wheat is broken up and useful for that. And flour would be made out of it. But the Lord had told David, there's another significance, and that is that the Lord had told David through his prophet Gad to build an altar right on this rock. Build me an altar on this rock. And on that rock, I will answer the prayers for the land of Israel. So that rock has a particular significance. It's where the consequences of David's sin stopped, and it's the place where prayer was answered, and God had ordained that it be so. I'm going to ask Ken to put up a couple of images here now, because this rock has huge significance. This is the rock, by the way, of Araunah the Jebusite. It's a big rock. Does anyone know where this is? I'm sure some of you do. Can you show the other? It's right in the middle of that thing. This is the Temple of the Rock in Jerusalem. This is a very significant rock. It's right in the middle of what is now a Muslim temple, right? But this rock is in the center of that. This is the very place around which Solomon built his temple to the Lord, David's son. The rock was right in the center of that. Now, this happens to be the very same place where Abraham took his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Just happens to be. Imagine that. God uses the events of history and intertwines them so that there's a theological significance that unveils out of it. And this happens to be the place where, in the middle of the temple that Solomon built, the Lord's presence was also kept. The Holy of Holies was right here. I'm going to say a bit more about that in a minute. But according to Jewish legend, now this isn't in Scripture, but according to legend, this rock, can you go back to the first slide, Tim? This rock was a stopper on the mouth of hell. And if you think about it in the context of the sin spreading and enveloping and threatening to destroy Israel, and it stops, the very forces of hell were stopped by the rock on the mouth of hell. This is just mythology, Jewish mythology, but still. One of the Jewish commentaries on the Torah puts it this way. He says, as the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel, the navel of the world, situated in the center of the world, and Jerusalem in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it the world was founded. Now, this is from a Midrash. I don't regard it as having the authenticity of biblical truth, but I think it's interesting. David may well have had these images of the rock and its significance in mind when he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Even with all these ideas in mind, though, it is astonishing what David suggests about it, that it is higher than he is. It's a rock. So it's not just a place of enormous significance. He's suggesting that it's a person. David's not he's not an atheist. He doesn't think rocks are going to save him. It's what the rock symbolizes, and he understands that. It is a being above him. It is a king above the king himself. It's going to lead him to a higher ground and save him. Now, given all these associations of the rock as a personification of God, and they're built on in Scripture, I'll talk about those in a minute. A place of refuge, or as he says after this, a strong tower against the foe, because God had always stood for him and protected him. Is there any wonder at the next longing that David expresses here? Verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Your tent is, of course, the place that is surrounding the rock. It's okay again. Surrounding the rock. It's the tent of meeting. It becomes the temple. It's only the tent in David's day, right? It's not yet the temple. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings, Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So all of these things have the connotations of God's physical, tangible presence, and David wants to be there. That's what's going to protect him. And as I said, after David's death, it's no mistake that Solomon's temple is built right around this. And he refers, can you put that next image on, Ken? He refers to a wish to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Now, this is the Ark of the Covenant, which David had. The shelter of the wings is the point of the center of the wings. Now, this is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he's imagining being in the right in the center place of that Ark. Now, what is that center place? If I could jump up high enough, I would point to it on the ark called. It's the mercy seat. This is where God himself was understood to reside on earth. He sits with the cherubim worshiping him, and he is there on the mercy seat. God is seated there, and David wants to be seated on that same seat and to know God's mercy. All of that is there in David's little prayer, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, on the rock that is higher than I. In other words, let me be in your presence forever. That's what I need in times of trouble. He wants to be in the presence of the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain where the high priest is only allowed to go once a year. He wants to be there forever. And his longing here is anticipating what God himself will grant to his people. That we can dwell in the presence of the one who sits on the mercy seat of God. And that is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is mercy to those who are sinners, like David was. And at this point, the psalm becomes a bit more difficult, at least in terms of its perspective, because David switches from addressing God in the first person, you know, using I, to using the third person and referring to himself generically, the king. Prolong the life of the king. Is the king himself? Well, yes and no. I think really he is referring also to the kingship. So when in England the king dies, they say, the king is dead, long live the king. And the crown passes on to the next king. The kingship never dies, though the king may die. David is thinking about the king who will succeed him as promised in God's word and will be the king of kings and lord of lords. May the king prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. That prayer will be answered in Jesus Christ. And he concludes the psalm by returning back to the first person. So will I ever sing praises to your name, and I perform my vows day after day. This is a remarkable conclusion, by the way. How is it possible for a man who is going to die to sing praises to God's name and perform his vows day after day, forever? It's because he will live forever. David knows that God is the living God, and his people will dwell with him forever. If the king lives forever, then he who is his subject will also live with him forever. It's magnificent. So let's consider that third aspect of the story, the sense in which David relates to his Savior. This is my final point. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, David certainly does, it was promised to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And David has this in mind here. The man who will come from Eve one day, it's not going to be him because he's a sinner and he knows it. He's already sinned. But one day there will be a fulfillment of that promise because God always keeps his promises. One day the serpent's head will be crushed and his power will be broken beyond repair. Maybe we should look to one final reference to a rock that David had in mind here. This is Exodus. I will ask you to turn here. So this is Exodus 33. Verses 13 and then 19 to 23. Just quickly here. Exodus 33, verse 13 and then 19 to 23. 33, verse 13, where we read, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight," this is Moses, "consider too that this nation is your people." And then 19 to 23. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" What we know is that no sinner can stand in God's presence, see his face, and live. But God shows mercy to Moses, and God shows mercy to David, and God shows mercy to us by placing us not just on the rock, but in the rock. The rock of ages, cleft for me, right? Let me hide myself in thee. That's the rock in which we've been placed. We don't just stand on the rock, we're in the rock. That means when the troubles that surround us and shake the world and seem to shake us and we feel like we're woozy and we may fall down, we need to understand that God has placed us, if we're Christians, in Christ, who is the rock, and we're hidden there. This reminds me of Martin Luther's favorite verse in Scripture. Does anyone know what it is? Wouldn't be what you'd expect, justified by faith. It's Colossians 3, verse 3. I'll read it from verse 1. This is Paul talking about Christian experience and the truth of it and the significance of it. He says to the Christians, Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Well, where is it hidden? It's hidden in the rock. If your life is hidden and you have died, you have no access to yourself anymore if you're a Christian. The only thing you know about yourself as a Christian is that you belong to Jesus Christ. So stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your experiences and your feelings and all of your distresses, and start looking at the one thing that you know to be true about yourself, which is that Jesus Christ has died for you and that you are his. Being hidden in Christ is not a new uncertainty. It's a place of terrific certainty, because God says in his own word in John 10:28 that, and this is Jesus speaking, "I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one. What it means then is that God's hold on us is infinitely stronger than what we perceive our hold on him to be. So when you think of your faith, don't think of it as your intellectual understanding of who God is. Your faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, which binds you to Jesus Christ as one. You are his bride. You are one flesh with him. He has made you his bride. That bond cannot be broken because he has married you. Never forget that. This is in times of trouble, God, our heavenly husband, has wed himself to us, has betrothed himself to us, and he will not divorce us. If we're his people, we cannot lose our salvation. We're enthroned in God's presence together, just like David is, because David believed in the rock that was higher than he. He believed in his own posterity as his Savior. And that's when he switches to verse 8 at the end of Psalm 61 and promises to sing praises to your name forever, because he knows that one day he will stand before God and worship him every day for the rest of his life, which will be eternal. Now let's consider the third aspect. Let's say one final thing here. If we're finding ourselves estranged from God right now, maybe because we've sinned. Maybe it's just because we wandered a bit. We've been a bit rebellious. We've been self-reliant. We haven't trusted in God that he will provide for us. And in either case, because we think that our faith means us holding on to God rather than what Scripture portrays it as, which is God holding on to us. So let's hold on to him with both hands because he's holding on to us. Give him the embrace. He's got his arms around you. Hug him back. But his arms are around you. Understand that. If we are Christians, we are not our own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. He's bought you at a price and you're his. He will never let you go. Our life is hidden in him. And if it's hidden, we should stop looking for it. Stop looking for how I'm walking with the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Then you've got the security. Remember Peter when he walks away from the boat and then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts to stumble? Jesus asks him why he started sinking? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Then you have your security. Then you have reality. Live in reality. Don't focus on the shaking. And if anyone listening to me isn't a believer, then the Lord Jesus once taught a parable that I want you to think about as we conclude here. It's about two men. This is a warning and an encouragement. Jesus taught that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We live in a time of great shaking, friends. But even the hardest place, the human heart, will give way to God's shaking. Will you place your hearts in the hands of the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Let's pray. Father, you say in your word through the prophet Ezekiel that we have hearts of stone. But you promise that you will give us a heart of flesh. For those of us, Lord, who have placed their trust in you, Lord, I pray that they will know the confidence and the great assurance of being on the rock who is higher than I, hid in his side, near to his bosom. For those of us who are not yet calling you their Savior, who are being shaken, who are confused, who are outside the fold, Father, I pray that you would remove the stone from their hearts and that you would give them the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.